All right. Ephesians chapter 1. We're not in any hurry to get through any of these books. It's very apparent because this is my 11th message on this first chapter of Ephesians. And the word is such that we could just go on, but we want to move on, and Lord willing, we'll move on to chapter 2 next Sunday. But I want to spend another Sunday today with the same subject and the same text, the same prayer that we had last Sunday. And I hope that we've read it over so many times that it's starting to lodge in our memory. It's a wonderful prayer. And the needs of the Lord's people today are the same as they were in those days. And so these are prayers in Scripture that not only tell us how the writers of Scripture prayed, but they're patterns for us. And you can't do anything better than to pray these prayers for yourself and for those you know and love the Savior. So his burden in prayer was very likely for all the churches in the area where the city of Ephesus was located. It's in the country, in the area that's now occupied by Turkey. And there is, as I mentioned, the very real possibility that this letter was intended to be a circular letter among the churches that were in the vicinity of Ephesus. And since the Christian life is the same and the people are the same, even though they spoke a different language from what we speak, and modern society is greatly different from what it was in the days when the Apostle Paul lived, yet we face the same problems and the same needs, and this prayer should be very important for every Christian, not only to understand, but to pray for himself or herself, and to pray for all who know and love the Savior. Now, we all need to be taught the Scriptures. We need to have the Scriptures carefully explained to us. We need to read it repeatedly and carefully. But this passage before us teaches us that even though our teacher might have been the Apostle Paul, the teaching alone, while extremely important, needs to be supported by prayer, earnest prayer, and continued prayer. And this is what we've been learning from verses 15 through 23, the end of the chapter, which Ivan read for us a few moments ago. We need to thank the Lord for saving us and for saving those who are part of our family, those who attend the church, but we need to pray that the blessing of the Holy Spirit will be upon the teaching of the Word, and that He'll really open our eyes and our hearts as those who hear the Word, so that we'll understand the message of the Word of God. Now, a person who is not a Christian will find the Bible impossible to understand. Well, they can pick up the stories and follow events in that way, but to get to the heart of the message and to see what the Spirit of God had in mind as he led the Apostle Paul to pray this way, because this is certainly an inspired prayer, and so we need to be seeking the blessing of the Spirit of God as we turn to the Word of God. So if you're saved, The Spirit of God is dwelling in you, and He is your God-appointed teacher, and He's with you 24 hours a day. But He does His greatest work of teaching when we recognize His presence and ask Him to open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, so that we'll know, really know our own inability to understand the Scriptures unless He helps us, and know that He alone can cause us to know the Word of God in a life-changing way. We would know the hope of His calling, which is the first request. You'll notice there in middle of verse 18, and know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, in the latter part of verse 18. And then the third request is, what are the riches of the glory, is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. Now, I want to take each of these requests. I spent quite a bit of time last Sunday morning talking about this first request, but I want to touch on it again this morning for those of you who weren't with us, so that we can all be together. Now, His request, you'll notice, rereading from verse 15, Paul has just told us what we have in Christ. Actually, verse 3 through verse 14 is an extended explanation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints," which are two evidences that a person really knows the Lord. He's trusted Christ and he loves the people of God. "Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Thanksgiving is one kind of prayer. Making mention of you in my prayers is intercession. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding," the Greek says, "the eyes of your heart, being enlightened, that ye may know these three things." Now, we considered this first request, but I want to remind you what I said, and I hope that those of you who weren't with us last Sunday will learn to appreciate this prayer of the Apostle Paul. What Paul was concerned about here was the question, why did the Lord save us? Why did the Lord save us? What is the purpose of salvation? It's so important to us. The world doesn't pay any attention to it, but they need to. What can I tell my friends who aren't Christians, why it is that they need to be saved? Well, the word saved or salvation indicates that there's something that we need to be saved from. Something very terrible which we cannot otherwise escape. So the first answer to that question is that I need, and you need, and everybody else needs, to be saved from the judgment of God. Or to put it another way, you and I need to be saved from spending eternity in hell. It's a solemn thing when somebody comes to die and you ask the question, the all-important question, the thing that amounts to more than anything else then, did that person know Jesus Christ as Savior? And to hear the answer, "I don't think so." Or maybe even a positive no. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth to save us from the penalty of our sins. Sin is what it always has been. The Bible's never been revised. And though there are people today that try to explain away that certain Things that have been considered sinful in the past from the scriptures are no longer sinful. They just don't know what they're talking about. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again the third day. But secondly, Christ died to make it certain that we go to heaven. And we like to hear about that, don't we? The Bible speaks of the death of a Christian like this. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We're going to the place he has gone to prepare for us. And the word teaches us that the Lord may come again to receive us to himself before we die. And that would be good. And if that should happen, we will all be forever with the Lord. But the third reason actually comes between the first two, and it has to do with the changes that the Lord is making in our lives from the time that we were first saved until the time when we are eventually with the Lord. It's called the hope of his calling. It's not a hope because there's anything uncertain about it, but it is a hope because it is something that is still future, something that is going on in our lives, and the end reason for our salvation then is twofold. And that is, we're going to be forever with the Lord, and we're going to be forever like the Lord. That's the hope of his calling. He's called us to transform us and to make us like the Lord Jesus. Have you ever read the four Gospels for the purpose of comparing yourself with Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about miracles he performed. I'm talking about the kind of a person he is, his character. One of the first things that we learn about the Lord Jesus in the Gospels is that he never sinned. Now, we can't say that about ourselves. I hope we can say that we don't sin now like we used to sin. We still sin, but it bothers us, and we're looking forward to the day when for us who know the Lord, sin and sickness and death will be a thing of the past. The ultimate reason that the Lord has called us, our hope, is that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, those of us who are saved know that sin has such a hold in our lives that we are convinced that the only one who could possibly carry out such a hope for us is God. Paul prayed that the believers in Ephesus would know why the Lord had saved them. He died to save them from their sins, from the penalty of their sins. He died that they might have heaven to look forward to, but he died that they might have that certain, unchanged, and unchangeable hope that by his grace, God is making us like the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said last week, and I've said many times, we all know that he still has a lot of work to do in us. But the day is coming when that work is going to be completed. Now, for Paul to pray that the Ephesian Christians in the first century would know this, K-N-O-W, meant that he wanted them to be living every day seeking to be like the Lord Jesus. This meant seeking to be holy in our character and in our conduct. And it's an amazing request. And the fact that this is God's purpose in saving us is even more amazing. Now we go to the second petition. And how does this figure into it? What is the second petition? Well, you can read it there at the end of verse 18. Let me take those four words from where is it? The middle of verse 18, that ye may know, because if you can get the purpose of these requests in mind, you use that with each one of them, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, that ye may know what is the rich, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what are the riches, what is the exceeding greatness, that ye may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. So we're looking now at this second request, that ye may know what are understood the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, some expositors are inclined to think that this speaks of the inheritance which God has for his saints. The Bible has many references to the inheritance that we have waiting for us. We learn, for example, from chapter 1 and the 5th verse, that he has predestined us unto the adoption of children by himself, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, and points out, as you go down through the passage, that we have an inheritance that the Lord has prepared for us, and that is awaiting us. He's begotten us unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, Peter writes, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now we learn from the earlier part of this chapter that we have been brought into the family of God. We have all the rights of sonship. And as members of the family of God, we have an inheritance that God has reserved for us, and which we're going to learn more about when we get to heaven. But it's important to know what it is. Heaven itself is a major part of our inheritance. But I have to come back to the fact, to the words that Paul used here in his prayer, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, I'm inclined to believe, though we don't understand why God needs any inheritance, but this is a very accurate translation of the Greek text, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Somehow it sounds backward from what it should be, but this is what Paul really said. Now, like so many things in Scripture, I don't profess to be able to explain this to my own satisfaction or to your satisfaction, but taking what Paul wrote at face value, it seems to me that Paul was saying, was talking about how God will benefit himself in your salvation and my salvation. Now think for a moment about what sin did to God's original creation. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now. There isn't anything in creation that hasn't been affected by man's sin. Now, what God has done in his Son, bringing a redeemed people to glory, preparing us for heaven, speaks of what God will take for himself by the work that will be done in redeemed saints. Now, if he looked upon original creation, and as he saw it, he said that it was very good. We can be sure that when God looks upon the new heaven and the new earth and the people who are going to occupy the new heaven and the new earth transformed into the likeness of Christ, that it's likely that he will not only say it's very good, he'll say it is eternally good, with a goodness that never will and never can be changed. We know that God takes all his delight in his Son, and so it is his eternal purpose in the new creation that he's going to have a people in whom he will find his delight in the same way in which he finds it in his Son. Now, what about the riches of the glory? You remember I started this present study in Ephesians that I gave you a threefold outline of the epistle. I want to repeat it this morning. It was summed up in three words. It didn't originate with me. And I told you that I was following the plan suggested by other Bible teachers, and one of these was a woman who was greatly used in her ministry to other women. But the three words, each one begins with W, the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of a Christian. The wealth is in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and we've already seen a great taste of that in the first 14 verses of chapter 1. The walk, he begins by talking about the way we live, the life of a Christian, and that word walk, which is used in the Old Testament and New Testament to talk about the way we live, is used more in the book of Ephesians than in any of other of Paul's other epistles. And it's found, they're found in chapters 4 and 5, down through the 9th verse of chapter 6. And then the warfare is in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, with the last four verses of the chapter giving us the conclusion. Now, what is our wealth as Christians? The riches of his grace. It's all that we have in Christ. Generally, it is included, it's what is talked about, as I mentioned, in the first 14 verses of chapter 1. It has to do with what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have provided for the people of God in the gospel. The inheritance of God is that work of the Godhead, is all that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have done in securing the salvation of all of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. God takes special delight in us. We are his inheritance. I believe that the Lord was talking about his inheritance as it related to the nation Israel in the words that are recorded for us in Isaiah 43:1. You'll find these words. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. And then look at these last three words. Thou art mine. I had the privilege of marrying Louis Johnson and Martha Johnson. And when I finished the ceremony and pronounced them husband and wife, he turned to her and he said, "Now you are mine." And you know, it's wonderful to think that that's the Lord's attitude toward us. He looks at me and he looks at you and he says, "You're mine." And he's working in our hearts to make us what he wants us to be. And he guarantees us that that work is going to be finished. He takes the greatest delight in us. If you had a father and a mother who took great delight in you, it's nothing compared with the way that God, our Heavenly Father, takes delight in it. Now, the Lord Jesus feels the same way. John chapter 10, you read these words, "My sheep hear my voice, And I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And I talk to people who think that they can get saved and then lose their salvation. I just tell them, try it. You got to get the Lord Jesus to let you go. You're in his hand, and as long as you're in his hand, you're going to be securely saved. And then he said, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. When my teachers illustrate it, we're in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father puts his hand over the hand of the Lord Jesus, so that before I could ever be lost, the Father has to release his grip, and the Lord Jesus has to release his grip, and you know there isn't any force on earth, any combined force on earth that can cause them to release the hold that they have on us. The Father and the Son delight in the fact that we're his. We are his inheritance by redemption. You and I will never really understand how the Lord delights in us because of our relationship to his Son. That is, we'll never know until we get to heaven. But in those times when your spirits droop, think of what it means to the Father that you are his inheritance. He delights in you like he delights in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now the third request is this: that ye may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now this request just emphasizes what we've already seen in the first two requests. After all I've said, trying to explain what Paul wrote to the Ephesians and probably to other churches in the same area, thinking about our hope and even the inheritance of God, and we all know that an inheritance can be lost. A lot of financial experts have the jitters because of what has happened to the stock market in the past week. Many of us can remember the Great Depression of the early 30s when wealthy men committed suicide when the great crash came because they lost everything that they had. Now, does what Paul wrote here sound too good to be true? Can it be that we could lose all that we presently have in Christ? Are we Christians kidding ourselves, or is our hope really secure? Well, let's look at what Paul wrote in the last four verses of this chapter. Here the Apostle Paul made several points that can set our hearts at ease, and they all have to do with the power of God and the power of Christ. Now, the first is that we need to remember who God is and what he has done if we are to rest in total security. Because here he says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? They're not talking about our power, our ability to keep ourselves saved, because we couldn't do that, but it's his power. We've been saved by his power, and we're being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. He's made a change in our lives that we could never have made for ourselves, nor can anyone else have done what we needed to have done in our hearts. We are the result of the working of his mighty power. His work is not yet complete, but the goal is secure because it is dependent upon him and not upon us. As I've told you before, we have here the greatest assortment of words having to do with power that can be found in any other place in the Bible. Now, verse 20 tells us that the mighty power that God is doing, the way in which God is doing this transforming work in all of us, is the same power that it took to raise the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And have you noticed that? God has made a tremendous change in our lives. We've been made new creatures, and it took just as much power to save each one of us this morning as it did to raise the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. So we shouldn't have any question about the power of God. Now, in placing, it says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, in placing the Lord Jesus at his right hand, God has placed his Son not only above all earthly and heavenly powers, but far above them. His power is greater than any power or any combination of powers that exist in all the universe. Take the power of the United States, take the power, add to it the power of China, the power of Russia, the power of the Muslim world. Say they would all be combined in their attempt to overthrow what God is doing. Take the power of all the nations of the earth, and the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme over all. I'm afraid that our nation has aligned itself with other nations in the world in opposition to God, and like is expressed in Psalm 2, where the psalmist said, "Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, who is Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." We won't let God be mentioned in the Pledge of Allegiance. We won't let the Bible be referred to in schools. We just eliminate it from all of our vocabulary. That was what the psalmist was talking about years and years ago. Let us break their bands, speaking of God. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What's God's reaction? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Remember, we memorized Daniel 4:35 in our memory work this year. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Nobody can. God is sovereign in all of his power. According to verse 21, what the Lord directed Paul to write here applies not only to all of past history, but for the rest of the time which is yet to come. And finally, in verses 22 and 23, see that the true sovereign of the earth at this present hour is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at, he hath put all things, God has put all things under his feet, Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And the church is not going to be obliterated by all that's being done against those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This is a wonderful passage, isn't it? That God has the power and the authority, and the Lord Jesus Christ has the power and the authority to carry out their will and purpose in every single person who has ever been saved. Nothing is going to disturb the plan and purpose of God. And we need to get this into our hearts and souls. Now, where do we go from here? Well, we need to stop and think. Paul's burden is that we may know these things. Now, we read it this morning. Ivan read it to us. You've read it before. Much of what I've been saying is truth that most of you already know, because we've talked about these things and taught these things through different teachers who've ministered to us. This is our whole life. This is the truth that it means the most to us. But I take you back to those words, no. And let me ask you this question, and I ask myself, how is my life being affected by these things that I'm supposed to know? If I know that the hope of His calling, the purpose in saving me, is to make me like the Lord Jesus Christ, what am I doing about it? How much does this enter into my prayer life? How does it affect my reading of the Bible? Do I read the Bible just to get through first one book and then another? Or am I looking for ways in which the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, through the commandments of Scripture, is fashioning my life and your life so that day by day, in ways that are so, perhaps so insignificant as far as we can see, we can't really see what God is doing with the purpose of making us just like His dear Son. Now that's the point of this prayer, that you may know it, that you may know these truths, be assured of these truths in a way that day by day is having a profound effect upon your life and my life. And that's the reason we need to pray it. And we need to look to the Lord and do everything that we can. You remember, Jerry Bridges has told us so many times, and I never want to forget it, that we have responsibilities in our relationship with the Lord. Commandments of the New Testament especially are directed to us. And we need to seek the Spirit's help in obeying what God tells us to do. And we find that through our obedience to the Lord is making these changes in our lives, so that if you could look back, and if I were able to look back and see where we would have been if we hadn't been saved, and where we are now by His grace, though we're not perfect, we'd just be amazed at what God has already done in our lives. We love Jesus Christ, we love His Word, we love God, and we're looking forward to that wonderful day when we'll not only be with the Lord Jesus, but we're going to be like Him. And let's thank God that it doesn't depend upon us. We're to live lives of obedience, and God works in our hearts so that day by day and little by little, we're becoming more and more like our precious Savior. Shall we pray? Father, only the Holy Spirit can impress upon our hearts, can give us understanding and knowledge of the truth of Your Word, so that day by day, as we read Your Word and as we have fellowship with You, we're growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to rejoice in this truth and to manifest by the way we live the truth that is very precious to each one of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.